Jack, first of all, I want to thank you for covering for me last week. And you guys got all the way up to Lydia, is that correct? And the conversion of Lydia in Acts chapter 16? All right, good. Then we're going to start at the right place this morning. So first of all, before we start, Acts chapter 1 is about Ascension Apostle. Oh, everyone's tired this morning. That's all right. Acts chapter 2 is about Spirit Kingdom. That's right. Acts chapter 3 is about Second Sermon. And then Acts chapter 4 is about, that's going to Peter's defense because he is arrested, he, John, and the crippled man. Acts chapter 5 is about first discipline, second defense. And who are the two individuals that are disciplined? That's right, for lying to the Holy Spirit. And then all the apostles were arrested. Acts chapter 6 is about the seven. Acts chapter 7 is about Stephen's defense or Stephen's death, whichever way you want to look at it. And then we get to Acts chapter 8. We start a new section in the book of Acts. And what is Acts chapter 8 about? All right, good. The first person is Simon, and then the second person converted is the eunuch. And who's the primary evangelist in Acts chapter 8? Philip, that's right. All right, Acts chapter 9, we are introduced to the main historical individual for the rest of the book of Acts. And that's Saul's conversion. Good. Now, Acts chapter 10 is a duplicate of Acts chapter 2, but it's with the Gentiles. So Acts chapter 10 is about Gentile Spirit Kingdom. That's right. Acts chapter 11, Peter goes back to Jerusalem and he gives a report. And then a church is started made up of primarily Gentiles for the first time. And where is that at? Antioch. So report in Antioch. Acts chapter 12, what happens in Acts chapter 12? James's death and Peter's escape. And James is the very first apostolic martyr in the book of Acts. All right, so that takes place. And then we get to Acts chapter 13, and something really exciting happens in Acts chapter 13. The first journey begins. And so naturally, Acts chapter 14 is the first journey is completed. Now, there was a big argument by the Judaizing teachers that people had to be circumcised to be saved. And so Barnabas and Paul have to go down to Jerusalem. And so Acts chapter 15 is about the Jerusalem conference. And what is the conclusion that they come to after that conference? That's right. There's no need for circumcision, and they send a letter to all of the churches throughout the area by the hands of the apostles, and then there was Silas is going to be our main guy who stays up in Antioch. And that leads us to Acts chapter 16. Barnabas and Paul have a disagreement over what topic? John Mark. Whether or not they should bring him to go visit all the other churches back. So Barnabas takes John Mark, and where do they go to? This would have been covered last time. That's right. They go to the island of Cyprus, and that's interesting because Barnabas and John Mark are cousins, and where is Barnabas from? He's from Cyprus. That's his home. He's a Levite, but he's from Cyprus, and so he goes home to do evangelism work there, and we never hear about Barnabas for the rest of the book of Acts. That's the last time we hear about him. Now, where we're going to pick up is Paul takes Silas and they go on this second missionary journey. And we've already gone through to the Macedonian call that was answered last time. The beginning of Acts chapter 16, Paul is going to pick up somebody. And it's someone that he writes letters to. And who's the young man that Paul picks up? Timothy. You guys are on this. All right, so he picks up Timothy. We have the conversion of Lydia. Now we are going to pick up at verse 16. Now, to pick up where we left, remember, there was no synagogue in this city, and you had to have at least 10 Jewish men in a city in order to have a synagogue. And here there is no synagogue. And the reason for that is it's likely that the Jews had already been expelled from Rome. And Philippi is a Roman colony, and that might explain why there's no synagogue and no Jews here. So Paul goes to a place of prayer where he finds Lydia. She obeys the gospel, but they continue to go to this place of prayer. in order that they might be able to teach. And here's what we read. As they were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. That is interesting. You see this word, we, and that was explained last time. Who's also joined up with Paul and Silas and Timothy at this point? Luke, the doctor and the evangelist. And we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. And she followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And she kept doing this for many days. And Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. Now, this girl has a remarkable ability, but what we understand by the word spirit there is that this girl was possessed by some kind of a demon, or was demon-possessed, and these men were using whatever this demon was doing through her to try to have dishonest gain in their business. And just to give us a little bit of a background on what this was like, Reese talks about this, and he says, literally translated, the Greek says it was a python spirit by which the girl was possessed. In Greek mythology, Python was a monstrous dragon who lived in a cave in Mount Parnassus, just north of the town of Delphi in Greece. And the town of Delphi was a temple where the people could get their fortunes told. And she had the same kind of spirit that's characterized of the priestesses at Delphi. Therefore, she was demon-possessed, and the demon seemed to speak from inside of her body when she was giving out her fortunes. Now, that's really interesting. But what's more interesting is what she's calling out. She's demon-possessed, but when you look at what she's crying out, she's like a herald, so to speak. You know, when the kings would go into a city and people would go in front of them, and they'd yell out, "The king is coming," and everyone was supposed to get ready. That's kind of what she's doing here. So when you look at what she says, why would Paul become annoyed with her herald? "Behold the Most High God, and they bring to you the way of salvation." Why would Paul become annoyed with that? Yeah, Kevin.
Said she was doing it for many days.
Okay. One, this is happening for a long period of time. You might get absolutely tired of hearing this over and over again. Anything else? Then I'm going to offer a couple of things. Yeah.
Well, just from who it was coming from.
Okay.
She was demon-possessed, and these guys were making money by ill repute. Why would you want someone like that heralding this?
Okay. Now, that's going to be one of the reasons, I believe, is as a Jew under Jewish law, this was not someone that you had association with. And fortune-telling in that world, that atmosphere, was condemned also under the old law. And so usually the term is birds of a feather, you know, flock together. And if she's with these men for many, many days and keeps heralding the same thing, what are people of that city going to start believing about her and Paul and his company?
He's part of it.
Yeah, that they're all in this together, that she's with them. And so Paul's going to have to make some distance of himself. Now, what's interesting is she, remember, she's demon-possessed, and what does she call God? The Most High God. You'll notice every time a demon addresses the name of God, that is how the title that they use in the New Testament, is the Most High God. It's just the title that demons seem to have for Yahweh. Now, that being said, our translations do a very poor job of what she's saying, because what the ESV reads, and yours might read, is that they are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Now, not to get too technical, but when you go back into the Greek, there is no definite article there. And so it is not the way of salvation, but what she is proclaiming is that they are bringing to you a way of salvation. That's the direct translation. Now, if you're Paul and you are preaching Jesus Christ, which is the way, the truth, and the life, and you have someone following you or going after you saying, "This is a way," are you going to have a problem with that after a period of time? Absolutely, because what she's even claiming is false. Reese also adds this. He says, in the Greek it reads, a way of salvation, and this is the way it must be translated if the verse is to make any real sense. One of the many doctrines of the occult is that Christianity is just one of many ways to salvation. It is a way of salvation, no better or worse than any others. And this is what this demon-possessed girl is proclaiming. So really, there's two possible reasons why Paul does what he does then. First of all, as we've already talked about, he does not want to be believed to be in leagues with this girl who is demon-possessed and is getting dishonest gain for her masters that are in possession of her. But second of all, her proclamations were false in the first place because they were not proclaiming a way of salvation, but they were proclaiming the only way of salvation. And so here you have two reasons why Paul is going to turn and he is going to cast out this demon within this girl, and it leaves her at that very moment. Now, is that going to cause a problem amongst her masters? We're going to see a common theme that I want you to start looking for the rest of the book of Acts. And previously, the biggest reason for persecution was because of religious conviction. But we're going to see a new theme that develops and another large reason for persecution, not from the Jews but the Gentiles, is going to be over this. It's always going to be over money. Whether it's silver makers, whether it's dishonest businessmen, but you're going to see this theme continue throughout the book of Acts. So here's what happens. Verse 19. Notice they didn't have a problem with her following Paul and heralding until Paul cast this demon out. They're probably supposing that they're going to find a way to make money off these guys as well. They've got no problem with her being in association with these men. Now, that's important to remember for just a moment, because Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, they're not Gentiles. Well, possibly Luke, but what are the rest of those men? They're all Jews. Now, who has been already expelled very likely from that area? Jews. There is a sense of prejudice that has been built up against the Jewish people in the Roman colonies. But up till this point, they had no problem with these men being Jews because they saw a possible opportunity to get something from them. But as soon as they recognize that their hope of gain was gone, they seize Paul and Silas. Where are Luke and Timothy? We aren't told. It's possible that Paul and Silas were the ones doing the speaking. Paul did the casting out. And so that's why they grabbed these two. They're the two main spokesmen for the group. So they grab Paul, they grab Silas, they drag them into the marketplace before the rulers. Now, this would have been the case in every city. The elders of each city and the rulers where judgments were made were at the front gates, the city gates where the marketplace was at. And so you see them bringing these men before the rulers of the city. They're called the magistrates. And in a Roman colony, a magistrate would have been a retired army official. It would have been someone who had a lot of power still underneath their belt. And so they're dragged before these men. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews." Now, why would they start out by saying these men are Jews? Yeah, this is a instance where we're going to see a lot of prejudice taking place. This is a slander in the way that it's spoken. You need to understand who these men are. First of all, they're Jews. They don't even belong in this city. We've already gotten rid of them. And as Jews, you know what Jews are always about. They are disturbing our city. You know, that's kind of how Rome viewed the Jewish people a lot, is they were troublemakers. They were always raising problems and all these revolts and all these religious laws. And so he says, they're Jews, they're disturbing our city. Now, is that a true testimony against these men? That they're disturbing our city?
Well, yes and no.
How so?
Well, yes, they're bringing the word, which is disturbing to them.
Okay.
Because there's a different lifestyle than what they're currently leading.
That's it. They're disturbing our city because they've impacted our dishonest practice, right? We can no longer continue in what we've done, so therefore they're disturbing our city. And so they go on to say, and they advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. There's going to be a lot of irony in this statement. We're going to explain what they mean by that because this is a Roman colony. But they say that what they're teaching and preaching is not lawful for us as Roman citizens to practice. Now that's really interesting because we're going to see by the end of this chapter what are Paul and Silas both. They're not just Jews, but they're Roman citizens. So there's just some irony here because they're Roman citizens preaching it, and yet these men are opposing them because of their Roman status and says we are not allowed to follow what they practice or their customs. And here's what they're referring to. When Romans conquered a land, they allowed people in general to keep their religious practices. That's why the Jews were still allowed to keep their ancient religion and worship the Lord, even though Rome was in charge and over them. And what they called that was religio lacida. But what is different is you were not allowed to introduce any new religions. That was forbidden under Roman law. If you were already practicing it when you were taken over, you could continue in it, but you could not introduce any new religions. Now, there's going to be a period of uncertainty amongst the Romans with the Christians because they believed Christianity to really just be a sect off of Judaism for a long period of time. And so it wasn't a new religion under the Roman viewpoint, but then that started to change. And so you see some of these other sources. Cicero said, "No person shall have any separate gods or new ones, nor shall he privately worship any strange god, unless they be publicly allowed." And then Virgil also wrote, "Care was taken among the Athenians and the Romans that no one should introduce new religions." So that's the charge that they bring against these men, as they are introducing a new god and strange religions to our people, and therefore this is a crime against these men and something must be done about it. Now, normally at this point under Roman law, you would allow them to defend themselves and they would have an opportunity for a trial and then it would go through that whole process. But here's what happens, verse 22. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. And having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. This turned from a orderly scene to a mob scene. These two men were the only ones involved with bringing a charge against Paul and Silas, if they had anything, which they did not, and yet everyone else starts joining in against them. Why would that happen? Why would people that have absolutely nothing to do with these men join in and start accusing them and yelling at them and hoping that these men are going to be beaten and sent away? They were Jews. This is a scene of absolute prejudice that's taking place here. They recognize they're Jews, and so they don't care what's gone on. They want them out. And these are filthy Jews that we want to get rid of. And you think the attitude between Jews and Gentiles was bad. Here's the attitude from Gentile towards Jew at this time period. Now, under Jewish law, what was the maximum amount of times that you could whip someone? They had leather whips. What was the maximum amount that you can whip someone? Yeah, well, it was 40, but to make sure they didn't go over, they always whipped someone up to 39 times. Guess how many times you could beat someone under Roman law? As long as you wanted. So there's something interesting. Luke is a physician here, and he says many blows. What Romans would have used during this type of beating would have been similar to maybe a broom handle or some kind of a wood rod like that. And so you can just picture three or four men standing over Paul and Silas, and they've stripped them naked, and they are just beating them as long as they felt like. Now, if you're prejudiced against someone, how long are you going to beat someone till? Till you're tired. This is the very first Gentile persecution, other than perhaps Herod's execution of James. Of Paul and Silas, this is going to be the first Gentile persecution that we read about. So they're naked, they're beat, and very, we can just assume this was not a mild beating. Luke says many blows. This was a severe beating. And then they put them in the charge of this man who is a jailer, who we're going to have a lot of interest in a few moments. But when in Roman law, when you put someone in the custody of a jailer, they had the right to keep them in their custody wherever they so choose to do so. It could be in their own house. It could be in the outer prison. It could be in the innermost part of the prison. I want us to understand his actions before the rest of this story, because notice where it says he put them in the inner prison with their feet fastened with stocks. Now, there were three areas in Rome within the prison, three prison levels, so to speak. The first one was a communoria, which was, you had air, you had fresh light. This would have been like low security prison, so to speak. The second area was the interioria, a room where the prisoners were made secure by strong iron gates and bars and locks. So this is, that's, you know, you've done something that's worth you staying there for a while. This is security prison. But then this is the word that's actually used where the jailer places them. This would have been the dungeon where there would have been hardly any light or air. A lot of times they were underground. But if they were underground, they were maximum security. And if you're in the dungeon, the likely sentence that's going to come from you within the next day or so, as you guys can probably guess it, is death. So they say, you put these men where you'd like to. And where did the jailer choose to place these men? In the most maximum security place, where the likely outcome for these men would be that they were going to be killed. Dave?
Yeah, that's called today inside the prison system. It'd be called segregation.
Okay.
And so you segregate them from the rest of the prisoners, and you isolate them, and that's what happened here.
Mm-hmm. And they didn't have that benefit, as we're going to see. There's other prisoners that could have heard them. If they would have had that benefit, I'm sure that would have been one of the options. But what we need to understand is this jailer had absolutely no mercy towards these men. He joined in with the rest of them, and he places them in the most maximum security prison you could possibly be in, and they're left there. Now, let's just put ourselves in Paul and Silas's shoes for a moment. You've just started this second journey. You've got a young guy and a doctor that you've recently met out there somewhere. You have no idea where they are. You're naked. You can't really see where you are. You're bleeding everywhere because you've been severely beaten. What's your morale and what's your attitude going to be like at this point, knowing also what your sentence is because of where you are? I mean, if that were me, I would be doing a pretty good job of feeling sorry for myself at this point. Like, what have I gotten myself into? And I just want us to be absolutely astounded by the rest of this passage. Because this is the first thing we read. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. They are in the worst possible spot they could possibly be, and yet they're singing praises to God. Does that just baffle you for a moment? I want that kind of faith. Bruce?
Well, that's a comfort to them, though. I mean, that's a rock that they can judge everything to. So, yeah, it'd be logical for them to do that.
And that's just a testimony to their faith. For them, and if you didn't hear Bruce, God is their rock. He is their comfort. This is the first place they would go to in a moment like this. And I just want us to be impressed with these men's faith and where they're at. Because we have a time coming in this nation, and we're already starting to see it, where different kinds of persecution are going to start taking place amongst the church. You see it through financial things right now. You see it through just in general the way that people talk and view Christianity within this culture. But we might very well get to a point where if we want to confess Jesus Christ, some of us might end up in this kind of position. And I pray that we can have the kind of faith that as we're locked up and put away from everyone, we're going to stop and sing to God and thank Him for everything He's done for us. And it says the prisoners were listening to them, and we're going to see that there was someone else that was listening to them as well. Now, every time someone has been in prison, what's happened so far other than with James? Every time there's been an apostle in prison, what's happened? Yeah. You go back to Acts chapter 4, when we talk about Peter's defense, you know, he's going to end up being released. But then you go back to Acts chapter 5, the second defense. They arrest all 12 apostles, and it's interesting because it was the Sadducees that arrested them. And the Sadducees did not believe in angels or the resurrection. And then, who was it that released all 12 from prison and told them to go preach about the resurrection? An angel. Greatest moment of irony ever. But they're released. You saw it in Acts chapter 12 when Peter is released as well. So here we have again, it's going to be a miraculous event that takes place here. Philippi was known for earthquakes, but not to the way that Luke describes it. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Now, if that's all it said, could that be a natural phenomenon? The foundations of the prison were shaken, everyone's kind of shaken up, big earthquake. But look what it did. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Now, here's how those bonds would have worked. They shackled your feet together so you couldn't run. So this was the furthest that you can do anything when you were walking. This earthquake, miraculously, just by coincidence, everyone's shackles on their feet happened to fall apart. That's some kind of frequency going on there, right? No, this is not a natural event. This is a miraculous event that God does to deliver these men. And we don't know what they were praying for. But sometimes God answers prayer in the most, you know, unorthodox ways, we might say, ways that we were not anticipating. And here they're praying to God, and maybe they're hoping for an angel like with Peter. In this case, God sends a great earthquake, and it shakes the whole city. The prison's falling apart. The doors are on the ground. Now, when that happens, the jailer woke. Now, first of all, he's in trouble because what were you not supposed to be doing? Sleeping. But perhaps because it was maximum security, he had more leeway. And saw that the prison doors were open, and he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners has escaped. Now, why would he do that? Okay. In the Roman system, and Dave just nailed it there, when you were placed in the care of a prisoner and they were in your custody, if somehow for whatever reason you lost custody, that individual sentence would be pronounced upon you as a soldier or as a jailer or whoever you were. Now, that gives us some insight as to what they were going to do with Paul and Silas then, because when he sees this, what does he want to do to himself? He wants to kill himself because he recognized that they would have killed him. Now, to be killed for losing your captives, or whatever you want to call them, That was dishonor in the Roman system. But what's interesting, and we don't consider it this way in our culture, but it was considered honorable to take your own life in these kind of circumstances. This man believes he's about to do the right thing and the honorable thing because the situation's out of his control, but he knows what's coming for him, so he's just going to do the honorable thing and take his life. Now, it's pitch black. I wonder how Paul knew this, and we're going to see why it's pitch black. He's about to call for lights, but Paul calls out with a loud voice. He says, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Now, that's really interesting to begin with. Paul says we are all here. We don't know how many other prisoners were down there, but it says that the other prisoners were listening to him and Silas. We don't know anything about the other prisoners other than they were likely not Christians, and yet they were listening to them. What kept them from running as soon as the doors were opened? The only thing we can understand by this passage and why Luke includes that is it was because of the faith of Paul and Silas. When they were listening to what they were singing about and what they were praying about, they did not want to leave. And perhaps as they were praying for deliverance and for God to do something, I mean, if you're a prisoner and you've never experienced the hand of God in this way, and all of a sudden there's a great earthquake and every door flies open and your shackles are undone, are you going to be a little shocked for a moment? I mean, your first instinct might not be to get up and run. You're just going to be trying to figure out what just happened. And so these prisoners are all here. No one has left yet. And so the jailer called for lights and rushed in, not electricity. sorry, that's something I read. It's funny. And rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Now, why would he fall down in fear? Because he's already been delivered from the doom that was impending upon him. He thought all the prisoners had escaped, but they're all there. Why would he fall down in fear at the feet of Paul and Silas? Okay.
And he knows that Paul and Silas were singing and that they were praising God. So this is not just mere coincidence.
Okay, good. Marv.
Well, I think the fact that he heard the prayers, heard them singing, like I said, and whatever the prayers was, it fulfilled whatever they were praying about, and he had to fall down on his feet.
Okay, good.
We have to assume also that while they were praying and talking with prisoners, they talked about salvation. Because that's the first thing that pops in his mind.
That's what we're going to see. Yeah, Kevin.
Yeah, after witnessing such a miracle, he has to realize that Paul and Silas is God, is the Most High God, and that he's not there.
Okay. Experiencing the power of God is a fearful thing, isn't it? And when people experience that, usually they fall down trembling. Remember when Jesus is crucified and he finally gives up his spirit and there's a great earthquake? And the whole sky is black and the temple is torn in two and the graves are raised. But there was a man who was very high up in the Roman army. He was a centurion. And he stood there after witnessing these things. And what did he say in fear? He says, "This was an innocent man. He was the Son of God." He had experienced that and he understood what he had just done was wrong. And this man had just taken these men without mercy, without trial, then been beaten and thrown in prison. They don't know anything about them other than that they're Jews. He showed them no mercy, and yet these men prayed to their God, and this is what happened. Are you going to be afraid not just of the Romans, but of their God? If their God has this kind of power, you're going to fall down at their feet and trembling. And we understand that he knows he's not in the right, because he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And then he brought them up to his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Now, I want to deal with two different things here that are just really interesting. First of all, I just want to refute, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on this because we understand this. A lot of times, people who want to impose faith-only doctrine will turn to this passage and say, see, baptism and even sometimes repentance aren't necessary because after all, Paul answered, if you believe with your household, you will be saved. So after all, that negates everything else in the scriptures. This is the primary text, and we're not going to read anything else. We know what we need to do. Well, I want to consider McGarvey's words in this passage, and I want to give you just a thought looking at the way that Luke writes this. McGarvey says, those who catch at these words of Paul to the jailer and draw the conclusion that salvation is by faith alone leave the jail too soon. They should remain till they hear all, till they hear Paul tell the man to repent and be baptized, till the designs of baptism is explained to him, till he is baptized, until he is found rejoicing greatly immediately after his baptism. Let me summarize what McGarvey says. He asks, what must I do to be saved? Paul says, if you and your household believe on the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. Now, does he know who the Lord Jesus is at this point? No. So at that hour, what does he then do to him and his household, his family shows up? He speaks the word of the Lord to all that were in his house. Now remember when Philip was with the eunuch and it says he preached Jesus to him? And as they were going along, they came by some water and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? What was included in the preaching of Jesus and believing in Jesus? Baptism. Now look at this. All it says is he preached the word of the Lord to them. The immediate response to preaching the word of the Lord is that he and his family at once were what? Baptized. And then after that, he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had what? Believed in God. Why thought he was baptized? Well, you cannot separate those two is what we need to understand. Belief and baptism are always going together. They cannot be separated from one another. And here, he had believed in God, and it's evidenced by his obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, we just need to understand and put those things together. Yeah, Brad?
Interesting point is that Paul and Silas did this teaching before their wounds were cleaned up.
Yeah. And that's yeah. No, they preach it right then. Naked and wounded. Yeah.
And as we see, as typical of all the conversions in the book of Acts, the baptism was immediate. It was not quarterly or a year later or six months later or if they felt like it. It always followed the teaching.
It was following belief. That's right. And so that's the other thing that I wanted to draw attention to that Brad brought up is this man goes from showing no mercy to doing every single possible thing he can do for these men. He washes their wounds. He brings them into his house. Now, I thought that they were prisoners. Well, go back. They just put them under his custody. Where can that be? Anywhere. So he brings them into his house, and he feeds them. And he starts taking care of them. He's hospitable. Yeah, Matt?
I think if you go back to where we were seeing about him sleeping, that the jailer was asleep.
Okay.
So he was probably, had a separate area for him and his family, and then he took care of his prisoners.
That's a big, big possibility, and that's why it would explain all of a sudden the appearance of his family, is that he actually lived on the premises. Yeah, Dave.
And that's the way it is in a lot of the prisons across the country today. They have the warden's houses right there on the property, and just like at the state, then they had a house there.
Yeah.
So this is it's common that it would be like that. But I'd just like to point out the fact, first of all, the jailer began washing their wounds. This is something that a jailer would never do.
Mm-hmm.
And so the fact that he's doing it, it sets the frame of mind of where his heart was and his gratitude about what he is hearing, and he feels compelled to do something.
That's right.
And it's no different when a person is baptized into Christ today and you have a part in that. How do they feel towards you? They're
yeah.
very grateful, and they want to do something. There's a bond that
yeah.
happens.
Yeah.
And that's what you're
So you see this great change within this man. We're almost out of time. I want to finish the chapter. We're almost done. All right, verses 35 through 40, and then we're done. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." Now, what changed their mind? They were going to kill them. Now the magistrates send and say, "Let these men go." Maybe the earthquake. They've got bigger things to attend to. What's that? Yeah, maybe. And so... Yeah, let's just get rid of them. We got things to do. So the jailer reports these words to Paul. He's thinking he's bringing good tidings. And he says, "The magistrates have sent to let you go, therefore come out now and go in peace." Is that good news? Sure. But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come out themselves and take us." Now this looks like, whoa, Paul, what's the ego boost about here? That's not what's going on here. They had associated this dishonor with the gospel of Jesus Christ and with these men, Paul and Silas, and likely with those that they were with, Lydia and the church. And they were dishonored publicly, and now they want to get rid of them privately. What does Paul have to do before he leaves this area? He's got to clear the name of Jesus in the church. And so Paul's got a trump card. They did not question these men. They did not know who they were. And then Paul says, "Hey, me and Silas, guess what? We're Romans." We might think, "So what?" Well... look at their response. When the police reported these things to the magistrates, they were afraid when they heard they were Roman citizens. And they came and apologized to them. Roman magistrates are apologizing to Jews. Just think about that for a minute. And they took them out, this would be publicly, and asked them to leave the city. That word is actually begged them. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and they departed. And we'll pick up there next time. But here's why they were afraid. According to Cicero, if they had pressed charges against the magistrates, they would have lost their positions of office and been banned from ever holding a position of office again. Now, that would have included the jailer, by the way, which is interesting, because he was part of the whole thing. But other things, there's also evidence that they could have lost their own Roman citizenship, and that's spoken of by Dio Cassius, and then Dionysus of Hylkarnassus recorded that punishment appointed to those who abrogated or transgressed the Valerian law, which is against Romans, was death and confiscation of his property. Any one of these things was an option. Are you going to go apologize? They did not have any authority to beat these men. They didn't question them. They didn't understand they were Romans. And when they found out they were Romans, they realized they were in trouble. The gospel is cleared, the name is cleared, Paul and Silas are cleared, they're honored publicly in front of the people. Do you think that's going to have a good impact on the church in Philippi because of that reason? And so that's going to be the motivation behind Paul. We can talk about this more next time, but we are out of time, so we'll come back next week.